Okay, we're going to have our Bible study tonight in Exodus, and then at the end of that study, so I'm going to get through this quick, kids have a special presentation for us they've been working on for a long time with Lynn back there, so I know you'll enjoy that, especially if you're a parent. And if you don't enjoy it, then I'll sit down and talk with you afterwards and explain to you, like I would ever have to do that with a parent. Like every parent who wouldn't be just sitting there so madly in love with what their child is doing. Could be as off key as anything in the world, but it's just the most magnificent thing and brings tears to your eyes. That's the heart of the Father for you. You don't have to be perfect. You can be off key and messing up all over the place, but man, the Father just loves it. Everything that you do for Him. All right, Exodus chapter 13, we're going to pick up on our study. Remember last week as we were going through Exodus, we came to the point in time in Exodus 12 where God was ready to deliver the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And remember, the final plague that came upon the Egyptians was the loss of the firstborn, both of the humans and the livestock and everything. And so that was it. That's what God had warned Moses that it was going to take in order to get the children of Israel out of there. And that's what God finally did bring to pass. And so here is this deliverance that's taking place. And he instituted at that point the ritual of the Passover, which we went into at length last time, pointing out how every part of that Passover points to its fulfillment in Christ, how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. It was a microcosm. It was a picture of what God's overall plan to redeem mankind was all about. The shedding of blood by a sacrificial substitute. The blood on the doorposts forming that of the cross, which when God saw the blood, he didn't allow the judgment to come near. And of course, that's what takes place in our lives when God sees the blood of Jesus Christ on our lives. We're hidden in him. And we're spared the judgment that comes upon this world for sin. So we looked at all of that, and I'm not going to re-preach the whole thing, even though it's tempting, but you can go back and hear that. We got that up online. So as we pick up here today, the Israelites are getting ready to making their preparation to take off. This is all the what would you call it? The loading stages, as it were, of the children of Israel as they're getting ready to leave. God's got a few more instructions here. So Exodus chapter 13, I just want to read the first two verses just to get us started here. It says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, Oh, no, wait, I'm sorry, I went too far. Okay, I'm too excited about this. Anyway. You get into it and you don't know where to quit. Anyway, God here is expounding, just in that brief sentence, he's expounding to Israel on what it is that he's requiring, the regulations of this commemoration, so that they'll always remember this great event that took place in their lives, how God delivered them out of the land of Egypt. And he says to consecrate the firstborn, both of men and animals. And the word consecrate just simply means to be set apart. It's the same word that they use when they say sanctify. It's the root word of what we understand to be holy. The word is to be set apart. It's taken from the rest of everything else and set apart specifically for God. There's three probable reasons why God was instituting this way, why he wanted the firstborn of everything, males and animals and everything. And that is, in Exodus 4:22, God referred to Israel when he was telling Moses that he was going to deliver them out of Egypt by taking the firstborn of the Egyptians, and then he referenced in there, he said, for Israel is my firstborn. And so God looks at Israel as though it's his firstborn. So it's symbolic of the relationship that Israel has with God right now. Another reason for this could be because the firstborn in that culture especially was considered the best, the brightest and the best of what you had. You know, your firstborn, that's it. I mean, everything's, all your hopes, all your anticipation is resting there with that firstborn. That's why the firstborn always had the rights of the inheritance. He became the new ruler, the head of the family. I mean, that, remember if you were here back in Genesis, the whole controversy between Jacob and Esau and how Jacob wrangled the firstborn rights from Esau, who was the firstborn. So it meant a lot for the firstborn to be consecrated to the Lord, set apart to Him for His use. And so it was symbolic of the best. It was symbolic of Israel giving her best to God. And that's, you know, that's effectively what that's all about there. Thirdly, another reason would be to remind them, to be a reminder through every generation of what God had done in how He redeemed Israel out of the bondage to Egypt, and how it took the death of the firstborn in Egypt in order to secure their freedom. It was a reminder. It was a reason for them to look back at that. This is the most pivotal moment in Israel's history until the time that Christ comes on the earth. This is the most important event. This is the birth of this nation through whom God is going to bring the Messiah. So He doesn't ever want them forgetting this. So we continue on reading here, verses 3 to 7. Moses is going to go ahead and explain all this to the people. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you're going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and all these otherites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." All right. This is the feast of unleavened bread that we've talked about. We've talked about it here on Burning House before, and Dennis has pointed towards this. This was to last for 7 days. It was a commemoration of how God had delivered them out of Egypt. The whole feast is symbolic of Israel's consecration to God. That is, as a nation, they are set apart to God, set apart to Him, and it's symbolic of purity. Remember, the concept of leaven is representative of sin throughout the rest of the Bible. We see it over and over again. It speaks to the nature of sin, how it puffs up, it rises up. That's what sin does. It's a self-will against the will of God. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the concept behind it is symbolic of the purity that they're to have as they're consecrated, they're set apart to God. It's symbolic of belonging to Him. And as symbolic of the purity, it's very, very important to realize that this feast has to come after the Passover. This is after the Passover lamb has been slain and eaten, and that feast has been already taken place. Then, for 7 days, they eat unleavened bread after that. They won't eat any leaven. That's so significant, because the purity can only come after the sacrifice. The purity can only come after the sacrificial lamb has been presented. We waste so much time as the church trying to get people cleaned up, trying to get people straightened out and cleaned up, and their lifestyles dealt with, and all of these different things before they've even come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. Before they even have the blood of the lamb applied to their life, we're trying to clean them up, and it does no good. The purity only comes after the sacrificial sacrifice. Sacrificial sacrifice, that's a beautiful way of wording that. After the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, only after that substitutionary sacrifice is applied to the life, only then is purity able to even exist. And so it's important that, you know, I insist anyway, that it's important that we not try to address or attack issues that deal with moral purity before a person knows Christ. We can work all day long trying to scrub someone up and change the way they're behaving, but before they know Jesus, we're not talking about a purity that can be lasting or eternal or of any benefit. It's not until that righteousness is applied that belongs to Jesus Christ to our life that we're able to see that righteousness emulated in our own life and come through. And so we got to be careful that we let God be the one to do the setting apart. You know, our goal, our place as the church is to reach out to those in need, to the desperate and the hungry hearts, to reach out to them and show them the way to Jesus, but then allow Jesus to do that separating work. If we load someone up with a whole structure and set of rules after they've come in to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, or before they've come in, well, even after, especially, but before they've come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ, I mean, that's a hopeless thing. It's a terrible thing. And we've got to be sure that we don't try to usurp the Holy Spirit's place in that setting apart activity that He does. But, you know, here's another thing that's just pops into my mind, that Satan does such a job on us when it comes to purity. You know, as soon as I say, as I'm sitting here and I'm saying purity and I'm talking about consecration and purity and being set apart, I'm telling you, you can almost feel it. There's this religious sense that comes with it. There's this sense of, you know, oh yeah, purity, you know. And we equate that in our minds. Oh yeah, purity means that I'm never going to enjoy life again. I've got to remember that and get unhappy. And you know, when you think about this, where does this feast of unleavened bread, is 7 days, what's at the beginning and what's at the end of that? A feast. It's a feast. There's the Passover feast that takes place, and they eat and they enjoy that time of community and fellowship together, and they're drinking wine. And at the end of this, there's another feast. I mean, it's surrounded with a party on either end of it. It's ridiculous to say that purity and consecration to the Lord means that life has no more enjoyment for us, that we walk around with sour faces and dire outlooks. I used to be like that. I know what I'm talking about. I remember I was talking to a guy one time years ago. Oh, the kids have got it. Well, let me tell you this anyway. Talking to a guy years ago, and I'm witnessing to him. I'm trying to tell him about how he's got to come to the Lord, and I'm going over my list of things that he's got to give up in order to do this, in order to be a Christian. And at the end of that, he had sat there staring at me just blankly through the whole thing. And at the end of it, he says, "I will never be a Christian." And I was saying, "Why?" And he goes, "Because I don't want to end up like you, because you are the most unhappy person I've ever seen in my life." And I was stymied. I didn't know what to say. And I was saying, "Oh, you poor heathen." But I realize now, and looking back on it, I'm thinking, yeah, no wonder. Why would he want to be like me? Holy cow. But it's not about that. It's not about trying to ruin everybody's life. It's about coming to life and waking up to what it really means to live. I've never enjoyed life like I've enjoyed it in following him and giving my will over to his, to know what he's got in store. Because he has got a huge adventure for every one of us who will believe him and follow him. Anyway, let's get back on track here. What is this? Chapter 13. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Moses is still talking. "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. But with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year.'" All right, so here God is reinforcing this. He wants Israel to teach their children what this means, what they're doing, why they're doing this. He wants this to be passed on from generation to generation. It's exciting beyond words for this generation, what they've seen God do in their lifetime as this has happened. But there are children that'll be coming who didn't know what was going on, who hadn't seen that. God wants that passed on, that same passion, that same excitement, that same awe and reverence for God, for what he did. He wants that passed on from generation to generation so that they're aware of the Lord's care for them and their place in the Lord's plan. And there's a great importance placed on this in the Word of God all the way through it. He wants that deliverance that they had and what the Lord did for them and spoke to them. He wants it, basically what he's saying there, continually before their eyes. He wants it bound to their hands, so to speak, so they'd never be able to forget it. You wouldn't forget it. Any more than you'd forget your right hand, you wouldn't forget what God did for you in this great deliverance out of Egypt. Interestingly, the Jewish people developed a practice of wearing, I got to get the words right here, the phylacteries, but there's a word that develops out of, the tefillin. Tefillin, or the phylacteries. The tefillin is based on the Hebrew word that's used in there, tophet. But it's a practice that has a really murky history to it. Where it all developed and where it started, nobody's really sure, but they pretty much have concluded that it began actually in the time between the Testaments, sometime after the dispersion, after the Babylonian captivity. Where they started a practice, the phylacteries are little leather boxes, basically, that they will bind up and tie to their hands or tie to their arms and then have little straps. And maybe you've seen pictures of this, of Hasidic Jews who wear little boxes on their forehead. Inside that box is a little parchment with the scriptures written on it. And so the practice is based on this passage right here, that they're going to bind his word to their hands and bind it to their foreheads as a memorial. And it's an interesting practice. Again, it doesn't show up in any sense the way we see it now here in the Scriptures. The only time it's mentioned is in Matthew 23, verse 5, and eventually we'll get there someday. But Jesus refers to it when he's condemning the practice of the Pharisees of making large phylacteries. Apparently they had these big old honking things hanging off of their forehead, bumping into people and stuff, but they wanted to show people how holy and righteous they were, and they, you know, stuffed big old Thompson chain reference Bibles inside these boxes and wear them on their heads and walk around like that. And Jesus was condemning that practice. It's the only other time we ever hear that that concept used. So clearly it was in place by the time that Jesus was there, but we don't see anything that really necessarily supports the concept of that before that. So it's an interesting little thing. Obviously, from this passage, as we're looking at it, God is speaking symbolically to the children of Israel. When he's talking about this, he's clearly speaking symbolically, because if you were to take this literally, then they missed a step. There's three things that God says there. I want you to bind them to your hands. I want you to place them between your eyes. And what else? I want my word to be in your mouth. See, if they were going to take this literally, they needed a box to shove in their mouth, like a little pacifier or something, with the Scriptures in it. They could walk around with that and do that. But God is speaking symbolically to the children of Israel here. He's saying, I don't want you to forget this. I don't want you to forget this any more than you can forget your right hand. And I want you to know it like you know your right hand. Who here can, you know, if you close your eyes, you know exactly what your hand looks like. You don't have to sit there and try to think, hand, what is that? We know exactly what our right hand looks like. And to wear it between the eyes, a practice of that day was to wear jewels or precious stones on necklaces that would land between the eyes. And it would be there to where it would be in your periphery vision, always in view, and yet demonstrated before the world its beauty and its glory. That's what God was trying to say. I don't want you to forget this. I don't want you to forget what I did for you. I don't want you to hold on to it and remember it like you remember your right hand and display it as a precious jewel, but keep it always in view in every choice and every decision and everything you do. I really believe he's speaking symbolically to them. It's interesting to me about this that, you know, we talk about the hand and the forehead and God wanting the Israelites to treat his word and treat what he did in their lives this way, applying it to their hands, their foreheads. Interestingly, you think about the description that we have of the end times, of how things are going to develop into the very end. And in Revelation 13, it describes something where Satan mimics this whole concept. He talks about how people won't be able to buy or sell unless what? They have a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. It's a fascinating thing how we see his robbery of God's concepts and his desires. It also makes me think a lot about that. You know, we're always looking for a physical, external application of this, you know, running around with a big 666 on your forehead or something like that. But if God is speaking symbolically to the Israelites there, and he's talking to them about something that has to do with how they carry out their lives, what they set their hearts to, what they set their strength to and their mind to, then, you know, it's very possible we're not necessarily looking for a physical mark, so to speak, but something else, something more subtle than that it could be. I don't know. It's just something to think about, and I can't really necessarily prove it one way or the other, so please don't agree with me if you don't. Or please feel free to disagree with me if you don't. Whatever, you know what I'm trying to say. Anyway, well, let's keep going here. Kids are going to come charging out here, and I'm not going to be done. Verses 11 through 16. We'll keep going here in Exodus. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall be set apart to the Lord. Though that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from the animal, an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you'll not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of the men and the firstborn of the beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay. Now God goes into kind of the hows and the whys of giving the firstborn to him. And he qualifies this by telling them that it's going to take effect when they come into the land that they've been promised. It's going to take effect there. When you come into this land, then you're going to start doing this. You're going to set apart to me all of the firstborn that are there. And it's interesting because obviously they're really going to need to remember when they get there. Once they've gone through the wilderness, once they've gotten to the point of destination where they are, that's when things could really, well, start falling apart concerning man's response to things and how quick we are to forget what God does. But they'll need a reminder by that time to remember, because God doesn't want them to forget. Because, as we've said before, this deliverance of Israel out of Egypt is an overview. This is an overview of God's plan for them throughout the generations, and it's pointing towards the great redemption, his overall plan of the redemption of mankind from the bondage of sin. This is a microcosm of what he's doing, and he doesn't want them to forget, because it's got to lead up to that point in the upper room when Jesus emulates this and shows how he is the fulfillment of the type that was presented there. So the firstborn animals are to be sacrificed. That's what God's getting at here when he says, those are mine, set them apart to me. He's saying he wants them to be sacrificed. But obviously he didn't want them sacrificing people, so he set up a system to whereby a human could be redeemed, or an unclean animal for that matter could be redeemed. A donkey, he uses the example of a donkey, an unclean animal. God's beginning to set up this system where there is the clean and the unclean, a distinction. It comes more clear later on as the law is established, and a lot of these things get codified a little bit more by God in his law. But in these initial stages, he's letting them know, a donkey, I don't want a donkey. Don't sacrifice a donkey to me. Sacrifice a lamb in the donkey's place. So there's a system of redemption built in, even for the animals in that case, there's a system of redemption for the man. You're supposed to redeem the child. The animal you sacrifice, the child you redeem, the human you redeem. My sons, bring them to me to consecrate their hearts to me. The system of redemption for them develops later on. It becomes a matter of a sum of silver that they have to pay in order to get that redemption. And all through the Old Testament, we're going to see that over and over again. The metal silver, for some, well, we'll see why, but for some reason, God chose the metal silver to be associated all the time with redemption and the payment for sin. And it's just amazing to me when you think about that, you know, silver. 1,500 years before Judas is going to stand before the Sanhedrin and have 30 pieces of silver clink into his hands as he walks away from betraying Jesus, the Savior. God set it all into place. Silver becomes that metal that is symbolic of the redemption, of a ransom paid, of the sacrifice, of a payment for sin. And it's forecasting that day. And again, this is a practice. He reemphasizes this, a practice that's to be taught to your children. You want to teach this to your children, Moses is telling them, from God. God wants the Israelites to tell their children. Really, God wants his people to pass their faith along to the children. Now, you know, obviously, because a child grows up in a Christian home does not guarantee that child is going to be a believer. Every individual has to have their own personal faith in Jesus Christ. Every person's got to come to that understanding and that place of brokenness before God and assurance and faith. But at the same time, we are still given this mandate from the Lord as parents. That's our role. That's our responsibility. We pass this on to our children. We let them know why. Why? You know, it's so important, those of us who are parents, it's so important that we never just set up a series of rules and regulations for our kids or restrictions or boundaries or whatever, and we say, okay, well, this is it because I'm a Christian and that's the way it's going to be, and we never take the time to really tell them why, what this is all about. Here's why we're behaving in a certain way. Here's why we're going to go fellowship with the church. Here's why we get into his word. And let me tell you what he's done in my life, and sharing our testimony and passing that on to our kids, it's so important. I had a close friend for many years. We're not close anymore, but for many years. And he was a very strict individual and really seemed to love the Lord. He was very strict, though, in his views about the Bible. And he and I were both in a very legalistic environment together. And he set up boundaries and restrictions for his children. And his children, by and large, I would say most of them went away from following after the Lord. And one of his sons especially moved into a lifestyle that was just so offensive to my friend that he absolutely disowned him, had nothing to do with him anymore. And it just so happened that that guy came by to visit me, not my friend, but his son. Came by to visit me not that long ago. And we sat and talked with him for a while, and we were trying to share with him about Jesus. And he was saying, yeah, you know, I'm kind of interested in all of that. Somebody was trying to get me to go to church, and you know, I just don't know much about all of that. I don't know much about what all that means, and I'm kind of interested in investigating that. And I said to him, I said, your dad didn't tell you? And he said, no, really, my dad just kind of set up the rules for me, and that was it. I didn't know why we were doing any of that. I'm telling you, it's such a tragic thing to think that this guy could talk enough to his kid to disown him because of his lifestyle, but not be brave enough or man enough to talk to his son about why he believed what he believed and who Jesus is in his own life. If we fail to do that, God help us. Well, God can redeem it. God can redeem any situation, and nothing is too late. But I pray that the Lord will inspire us to realize the responsibility as parents that we have, to pass that on to our children, that they understand why we believe and why we make the choices and who Jesus is in our lives and what he's done for us. Not just a rote series of Bible memorizations so that our children know the right answer if they're asked at church, but passing on to them that same passion that we have so that they see it in our lives and realize what it means. It's important to God. I believe it's important to God. So we'll keep going here. Verses 17, let's read 17 and 18. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now they're beginning their journey out of Egypt into the land that the Lord is leading them, and the Via Maris is the way of the sea. It's the Latin term for it. It's the most common trade route between the land of Palestine and Egypt. It goes right by the Mediterranean Sea on a northeasterly course, and it's easy traveling. There's plenty of easy roads to follow. It's a trade route, so all along the way there's all kinds of provisions that can be purchased there, and it's a really simple way to go. And yet, it's not the direction that the Lord was going to take them, because also along that way were the Egyptian military outposts and the outposts of the Philistines. And so, naturally, any place that you're going to go to en masse is going to get a little bit nervous. And the Israelites are going to face this a lot as they go through their journey through the wilderness. There's just nothing really comforting about being in a military outpost and looking out one day and seeing 2 million people marching towards you. It just sends a message, you know, that things are not going to go well. And so, obviously, the trouble that would arise from that is something God determined they weren't ready for. Lest they see war and they'll get discouraged too quickly. God was going to protect them. He knew what they could handle. And man, I'll tell you, that is so true of God. God knows what we can handle. He promises us in his word that he's not going to send us anything more than we're able to bear, nothing more than we're able to handle. He knows exactly what's going on and exactly what we're geared for. And sometimes we think this is more than we can handle, but I got to tell you that if we're in the midst of it, it's not. And if we're able to look to God and cry out to him, regardless of how difficult the circumstance may be, then he knew we were able to carry on through this. He knew we'd be able to trust in him and get through it. But God usually will preserve us and turn us. Well, not usually. God will always turn us away from a threat that he knows we're not able to handle. He won't let us face more than we can bear. The Via Maris was an easy-looking road. Like I said, it had everything that they would have needed. It had provisions along the way. It could have gotten food and water. The other direction that he takes them is over mountainous regions through desert. I mean, it's just not an easy path at all. And, you know, sometimes it works that way. Sometimes a pathway may look really great and look like the most obvious thing that we should do, and yet God will close up the doors for it and not let us go that way. And it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to start kicking at things and saying, well, Why does it have to be so hard? Why do I got to go this route? And the Israelites may have even been kind of perturbed by this. Why are we going this way? The easy road's over here. But God took them that way because there were dangers ahead of them that they hadn't even dreamt of. And that's so often the case with us. So often, God is guiding us and working through our circumstances all the while that we're complaining and kicking the doors and everything else and saying, why isn't this working for me? There are dangers out in front of us that we're not aware of, that we don't know, that God is guiding us away from and preserving us through. It's so important that we learn. I'll tell you, that's the secret of being able to give thanks to God in all situations, through everything. Because God is guiding these things. God's opening up that path. He knows the end from the beginning, and it's one of those things. He leads us and guides us His way, and oftentimes it's taking us in unexpected ways. I'm learning more and more as I get older to not be surprised when God takes me on an unexpected course or an unexpected direction. That's actually what's so much fun about God, because half the time you don't know what's going to happen there. We like predictable, we like things safe, but God is just, you know, He's out there jumping off rooftops and grabbing us by the hand and saying, let's go! And that's what makes Him so much fun, to me anyway. That's an awesome thing, to be able to get out there. And, you know, we can get frustrated sometimes thinking, why am I on a different route? But remember this with the children of Israel, they had to go a different route in order to be preserved. They wouldn't have been preserved if they had gone the way that seemed so easy. We had a situation like that years ago. A guy tried to, we used to meet in a mall. And the guy that owned his section of the mall came to us one day with this, what seemed like great news. He said, we decided we want to donate this mall to you. We want to give you this piece of property and you can have it. Do whatever you want with it. And so we're sitting down, you know, and scratching our heads thinking, well, we could do all kinds of stuff with that, you know, and we're getting all excited and everything. And yet, it just wasn't working. It wasn't working. The doors were closing. And there was a certain sense of frustration behind that. Why? You know, why isn't this working? And yet come to find out after the fact, as we look it all over and lawyers are pouring over it and the door had finally slammed shut, this was illegal. The whole thing that he was trying to do was set up. It was constituting a conspiracy to commit fraud. We'd have been right in the middle of a terrible disaster. It could have been the end of this church. God knows how to lead His people. And we have to trust in Him. And even though sometimes we're going over rocky terrain and we're getting a little thirsty, we've got to remember that He has a plan. He knows what's going on and He knows what's ahead. He knows what's up ahead of us. He takes care of us that way. Well, anyway, let's finish up here, finish up this chapter. Or did I finish that already? I'm on 19. Oh, okay, we're not going to finish yet. I want to read just verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So here Moses is fulfilling that promise that Israel made to Joseph. Remember, this is back in Genesis, but Joseph was the one who got them to Egypt in the first place. And, well, God did it, but he used the instrument of Joseph. But Joseph had a long-range view of things. He knew that Egypt was not the end landing place for the children of Israel. He knew they were a people of destiny. And so he's speaking by great faith there. It doesn't happen for 430 years after his death. But he spoke by faith, saying to them, when God delivers you, I want you to take my bones. There was no concept of God delivering. The family was still a small family at that time. He had no reason to believe they were going to be such a great nation at this point. But he spoke by faith, knowing that the choices that he was making and the things that were guiding him were not just the circumstances of that time. But he looked beyond to a people of destiny that he knew God had chosen and called out. And we have to do that in our choices and in our desires. Remember who we really are. Remember where we really belong. We so often make our choices and our determinations and our identity out of what we face and where we live right now. But that's really not who we are. This is not our final destination. We're going somewhere else. We're a people of destiny for another place, another time. And we need to make our choices and our loyalties based on that. Well, finishing this up, verses 20 through 22. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So as they go, God's demonstrating his presence with them. They take off, and then all of a sudden they see this amazing manifestation that, you know, is just awesome here. Pillar, you know, means a column. Literally the word is a column, something standing upright, it seems. And so here this huge cloud is there before them, going before them through the wilderness, more than likely providing shade from the sun, a huge towering column of cloud that's there. And then at night, something even more fantastic, this huge column of flame that goes out before them and illuminates the whole area. So there's an ability to see where the dangers could lie and an ability to keep traveling and keep going. He's showing his presence in a dramatic way. I mean, what more could we ask than that? To have God dramatically demonstrating his presence so we can see what's going on, where we're supposed to be, and that he's there, really physically there, protecting us and caring for us. This is amazing. 24-hour assurance for them that his presence was guiding them and leading them out. And that's the thing, though. You know, that was an amazing thing for them. And I know that we could sit there and think, you know, if God would just do that for me, you know, I think that would be all right. I think, you know, if I could go to work and there's this big cloud, you know, that comes in right before I get there and everybody sees it and I'm there sitting under this amazing cloud and people respect me for it and everything. And then at night, you know, there's above my house a big towering flame that clearly shows that I'm under God's protection. I could handle that. I wouldn't doubt anymore. I wouldn't have any problems anymore with faith and believing God because, man, I'd see it right there. It'd be awesome. But you know what? We would, because Israel did. Israel saw this amazing demonstration of God's power and presence and assurance, and yet they still ended up doubting God as time went on and rebelling against him. And we would too, because that's just the nature of the thing, because of who we are as humans and the difficulty of the fall in its messing with our mind. But Jesus actually told Thomas, you know, blessed are those who see, but blessed are those who believe and don't see. You know, we have that assurance. We have the assurance of God's word that he's there every bit as much as he was for Israel when they saw with their eyes a cloud and a pillar of fire. For them to see that physically was one thing, and that's an awesome thing, and I'm not denigrating that. But Jesus said, we're blessed if we believe that, if we believe in that presence there with us when we don't see it. We have his word on it. We do have his word that he's always with us. He says, behold, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. His promise has been given to us that he's always there, no matter what circumstance we face, no matter how difficult times may be, no matter what wilderness we may find ourselves wandering through. We have his word, and that's what he wants us to believe on. It doesn't inspire faith necessarily to be able to see a cloud and a pillar of fire. It didn't necessarily with the Israelites. But God wants us to believe his word, to believe on him, in his character, trusting in who he is. And we do have his word on it. He says in Psalm 84:1, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walketh uprightly. That's a wonderful promise that we have. And that's the promise we need to believe on. He's a sun and a shield for us. Right on? Okay, cool. Anybody awake yet? Okay. Let's pray, and then we'll... You want to probably get those kids ready to... ready to come out here, but it'll be good. So, Father, we thank you for the promise that we have of your word. We thank you that you are a sun and a shield for us. We thank you that we have your assurance that you're with us through every trial and tribulation, through every moment of temptation. You're right there. You're with us to enable us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to guide us home. You have a path for everyone here, Lord God, and sometimes our path takes an unexpected turn. But we can have the confidence, Lord, to know that you've gone before us and that you know the path that's laid out for us and where it's guiding us. I just pray, Lord, that we'll find peace and confidence in you as we go through the trials of life, as we go through this journey, confident in you, not complaining about our lot, but confident that you have a plan and a purpose for us. I ask you to encourage our hearts with that. Encourage your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.